Learning to live with amazing grace is the message today, and amazing grace, as you've noticed, is the theme for today's worship. And this amazing grace is how we are saved, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. For God so loves the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus, would not perish but have unending life with him. Those statements are the truth of the gospel. And it's important today that we begin making sure we understand better what grace is about as compared to what the law is about. Grace is about God's love. God loves you. So he sent Jesus to cash your check. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You earned death by your sin. Jesus took your paycheck and cashed it on the cross so that with your sins forgiven, you are eligible for eternal life in Christ Jesus, who's been raised from death and who will call us out of our own death and into his eternal life. Only we don't have to visit hell on the way. Grace bypasses the law, bringing us from dead sinners to live saints because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, compare that to law, and we find out that sacrifice is the law. In the days of sacrifice and worship in the temple, the rituals for sin offerings and guilt offerings are outlined in the book of Leviticus, chapters 4, 5, and 6, a little light afternoon reading for you. Basically, in order to ask God to make your sins invisible on Judgment Day, an animal was killed in your place, and the blood was brushed or sprinkled on the altar and on the one making the offering. The Old Testament word kafar means to cover or to hide. The sin is not gone. It's out of God's sight by God's choice, covered by the blood. He's chosen not to look past the blood. He sees the blood and doesn't count the sin against us. In the English New Testament, we use the word atonement, which is one of those few Bible words that's very English in its origin. It doesn't come from the Greek or the Latin or the anything else. It comes from the idea of the fact that sin separates us from God. Forgiveness brings us back together. We are separate until our sins are out of God's sight. Then we are made one with God, which means that although sacrifice is the law, atonement means we are at one again. That's where the word atone comes from. Just put those words together, at one. That's exactly the root meaning of that word. Atonement means we're brought back together. And so that's what his forgiveness does. Now, the guilt offering in the Old Testament begins with an atoning sacrifice, like the sin offering. But it's not completed until restitution is made. First, atonement with God, then rebuilding the relationship with those we have wronged, beginning with paying a price, restoring what is taken or lost, removing any reason for revenge. See, on our modern day, we use the courts to decide our guilt and our restitution. But then that comes from a third party, and that separates us from the reality of our guilt. We claim we're not guilty because, after all, nobody's caught us yet. Instead, the courts make us responsible when they find us guilty. Responsible to pay something to the one we've hurt or wronged if we're sued in court. In the Bible, the purpose of admitting our guilt to God through sacrifice and to another person through restitution puts us in a place to rebuild the relationship. And that's because relationship is one of the core values in the whole of the Bible. God's relationship with us, how we broke that relationship, how Jesus came to restore that relationship. Relationship is one of the core values in the whole Bible. Now, in the law, every year there's also a Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is in Leviticus chapter 16, and it's kind of a complex ceremony. It has special clothes that the priest wears. There's 5 sacrificial animals, 1 bull, 2 goats, excuse me, and 2 rams. There's incense, there's the purification of the holy place. First it starts with the bull is killed to atone for the sins of the priest. And then over the 2 goats that were there, they cast lots. They drew the long straw, the short straw, whatever it was. One of the goats was killed, and its blood was used to purify the holy place. Then the people's sins would be confessed over the other goat, called the scapegoat, which was then released into the wilderness to carry that sin away from the people. Then the 2 rams were brought. They were presented as a guilt offering for the priest, and then a guilt offering for the people. And the fat of the bull and of the slain goat was burned on the altar to finish that ceremony. It was a very elaborate ceremony. And that elaborate nature, that blood sacrifice, reminds us of how important and how serious our sin is in the view of the Old Testament, especially in the view of the law. And the people participated in this. It was a dynamic covenant relationship between God and Israel, managed on that day as all the people came together. Well, but those are still all about God giving a way to have our sins covered. And whether it happens with a sin offering and a guilt offering that we would bring ourselves, or whether it happened for the whole people on the Day of Atonement, it was important that we know that this was a practice given by God so that we might be in better relationship with God and one another again. But now, we have a problem with something along the way, and that's a problem of pride and prejudice. That calls us to tell ourselves a lie. That God saved me because I am worth it. He saved me because He likes me best. And since I'm worth saving to God, and because He likes me best, then I'm going to assume that God doesn't like you, and you probably aren't worth saving. Now, that sounds silly, but we do that all the time. We judge ourselves against others. We have pride in ourselves and pride in what God has done for us, and we have a prejudice against others. Grace is amazing, but grace, we have to remember, is grace. We can never earn grace. Even if we admit our guilt, we still don't have what it takes to pay the penalty for our sin. That's why Jesus died for all of humanity. and only asks that we believe. Grace is, by definition, what we cannot earn. And that's the favor of God. The favor of God means that He's willing to see us as if we have not sinned through faith in Jesus Christ. Justified. Sometimes we say that word is just as if I'd never sinned because of Jesus. Jesus Christ offers Himself for our sins, not because we're better than anyone else, but because He loves all of us so much. We are all His own creation, and Jesus, who made us, is willing to pay the price for our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, He made Himself to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." He took our sin and gave us life. Pride has no place or purpose in the plan of salvation. So also, prejudice against others has no place or purpose either. One way to say that is that we are all on level ground at the foot of the cross. Only Christ is lifted up. Only Christ is to be preferred over anyone else. Well, look around you and you find out that you're simply another sinner saved by grace. You're there at the foot of the cross with all the other sinners saved by grace. No one at the cross wears a crown, and a tuxedo makes you no better than a t-shirt. We're equal because of the color of our blood, not the color of our skin. We're equal before God because of the simplicity of believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Not the big long words here. Ontological complexity of our theology of soteriology for our redemption. One of my professors in seminary said, "If you preach to the 12-year-olds in the congregation, maybe you won't go over the heads of the PhDs that are there." Now, if you're proud of yourself because you're a Christian, then you're proud of the wrong person. If you think you're preferred because you're saved, it's probably a sure sign that you are last in line, not first in line. We're equal before the grace of God at the foot of the cross, and that is amazing grace. And I needed to talk about pride and prejudice before I got to Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 4. And I think you kind of get it, but if you didn't, you'll get it in a moment. Paul begins chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians with a description of how he sees himself through the light of amazing grace and the call of God on his life to give amazing service. Now that, for Paul, is not the reason for the grace he has received. He doesn't get grace because he's served. Instead, it's the response to the grace he's received. Paul knows he's not saved by his service, but he serves because he's saved. Service to God is his response to the grace he's received. Here's what he says in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 4. "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful." Well, Paul came to Corinth because he was committed to serve the Savior no matter what it cost him and no matter where he was called to go. And Paul already found out it's better to follow the Lord's lead than to get ahead of God with his own ideas. He tried that in Athens and it didn't work. That's why he has learned to be a faithful keeper of the truth, a steward or manager, a caretaker of what has been entrusted to him. He says he is about, or it's about being servants or slaves to Christ first of all, and then careful handlers of the heart of the gospel, the mysteries of God. Paul spoke of mysteries of God because in his day there was a kind of what we would call a new age movement. When we study that, we call them the mystery religions. You know, things weren't printed in a book, they came through the oracles, the voices that were coming from certain prophets and priests, ideas that were apparently secret to most. The oracles, the Oracle at Delphi, that was a priestess who hung out over the noxious gases of a volcanic vent and probably got kind of high before she said anything. And because it started with nonsense and then the interpreters would pick out some things and then bring it forth to the people, then wow, it must be from the gods. The oracles were voices that brought ideas apparently secret. Sometimes they were called knowledge religions, meaning secret knowledge. In Greek, that's Gnostic, which only the leaders really knew about. And you know, in New Age movements today, we have people attracted to that same idea again. Oh, I don't care about the Bible. I have special secret knowledge about God. Oh, really? What makes you think that your word is true when we have a Bible that is been proven truth? The real truth is that the knowledge of God is an open book. The book you open is the Bible. Paul says he's been called to give amazing service, servants of Christ, stewards of his mysteries, faithful stewards, because stewards, servants, are judged by their master. They're judged by their master, not by anyone else. I can't decide if you're doing what your master has told you to do. Only you know what he's told you to do, and only the master decides if you've done a good enough job. Paul found himself in the uncomfortable position of facing the judgment of the church in Corinth, at least in some kind of a rating system that was evident in the first chapter when he was talking about the church divisions, or some said, "I am of Paul. I follow Peter. I follow Apollos. I follow Christ." It was a prejudice that was practiced at this point of time in Corinth. But Paul says here, "I'm not worried about your judgment because you're not my master here." 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me." Now, that's an important concept there. Paul does not say he doesn't pay attention to himself. It's just that Paul's saying, "I don't decide if I'm not guilty or whether I'm guilty, because that's up to God. I don't decide if my work meets God's standards, that's up to God. I don't decide if my life is sinless, that's up to God. He says in verse 4, I am not aware of anything against myself, but he says that does not make me guiltless. It's the Lord, the holy God of Israel, who judges me through Christ Jesus, his Son. You see, it's his judgment that's important. Not yours, not even mine, but his. Servants are judged by your master. So Paul reminds us that we should not judge what we can't see. And we certainly shouldn't presume to evaluate what you're not supposed to oversee. Well, if you have brothers or sisters, you kind of know that phrase, hey, you're not the boss of me. I have somebody else that's in charge of that, and it's not you. And that's the reality of life together. Now, we can help each other along, we can encourage each other to do right, but the truth is, we don't get to decide whether somebody's okay or not based on what we see, because we probably don't see the whole picture. Paul says this in verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You see, you have to make sure that you know for sure who is your judge. This helps you get through the challenges and the difficulties and the problems, because people will always be judgmental, but only God's judgment counts. Sometimes we're self-judgmental, and we miss the goodness of what God has poured into our lives. It's only God's judgment that counts. Sometimes we're self-righteous, and we miss the sin that's in our life. But we have to remember, it's God's judgment that counts. And all of this, the good news of all of this, is it comes underneath the amazing grace of God, who designed us, who knows us, who loves us. The psalm says, the God who remembers we are dust, and his wind would blow us away, his spirit would cause us to just vanish. So his judgment is what counts. We can't judge what we cannot see. We can't evaluate what we're not supposed to oversee. But we are still responsible to start with a self-assessment. Paul here states by example rather than command, as he says, here's how I do it. Here's how I keep myself centered, how I keep myself on the right track. He says in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Paul and Apollos were two amazing personalities in the New Testament. Paul, who is that Pharisee of Pharisees, that well-educated Jew, the one who is rising in the ranks ahead of most people his own age, the one who talked the council into giving him papers of judgment against the Christians in Damascus as he was on his way there when Jesus kind of knocked him off his high horse. And gave him a new direction in life. And he became one of the great interpreters of Christianity to all of us. That's why about half of the New Testament comes from his writings, his mind. Apollos, on the other hand, we don't have much of anything written down from Apollos, but what we hear about Apollos is that he was a really smart guy. He came from Alexandria in Egypt. He knew the Hebrew scriptures inside and out, and he knew how to tell a story like nobody could. He was wonderful to listen to. I mean, if you wanted a favorite preacher, you probably wanted to go hear Apollos rather than Paul. We have record in the book of Acts that Paul would put people to sleep. You know, that guy that fell out of the window as he preached past midnight. Paul could put people to sleep, but Apollos, people were always excited about listening to him, it seems. He could really tell a story. But they were not competitors, they were servants with different duties. God prepared each for the duties he assigned. Paul was smart, but his strength was in his surrender to God's direction. Apollos could sell a swimsuit to a sailor, but his strength was not his power of persuasion, but in his positive service to the gospel of God's love through Jesus Christ. See, both of them were servants. They weren't competitors. They were stewards. They had duties that were different, but a role that was designed by God. Start with self-assessment. Understand that you apply these things to yourself, that this is about grace. It's not about my worth. It's about God's love, not about what I earn. It's about God's design and leading, not about my own direction. It's about God's place in my life and how I handle what he's given me to handle. And so he says, may boasting and bias be gone. The amazing grace of God's salvation through Jesus Christ is kind of like finding a lottery ticket that you didn't pay for. And you just happen to check out what the Super Bowl drawing numbers were. After all, you didn't have to buy this ticket, so you weren't gambling. This was something you found. And you find out that this is the winning ticket. So you found a lottery ticket you didn't pay for, and it made you a millionaire. Is that because you're smart? Is that because you're worth it? Is that because you deserve it? Is that because you get to boast about how much better you are than anyone else? Just because now you have money in your pocket and before you were a common beggar? For the gospel of Jesus Christ is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's not about boasting that you found a lottery ticket. It's not about the riches of God. It's about the grace of God. Paul says to these proud people in Corinth, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? If you received it, in other words, it came by grace, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it, as if you were worth it, as if you earned it? You see, you're a beggar looking for bread. I'm a beggar and told you where to find it. We're all in the same boat when it comes to the bread of life and the salvation of Jesus Christ. We can't be puffed up against one another. We can't act like this is because of us, not because of God. In fact, we have to be careful as we look and say, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest one of all? Well, we know that fairy tale story. But the truth is, we tend to use the mirror that way until we get old and we get better glasses and we find out that wrinkled person in the mirror is us. But, you know, right at first, it's about what do we see? What do we believe about ourselves? Are we willing to see the truth, or do we want the mirror to tell us a lie? Do you want the mirror to tell you the truth? Do you want the mirror to tell you a lie? Paul said, you look at yourself and you're looking at what you have received, not about how you got it. Already you have what you want in verse 8. Already you become rich. Already you are kings. Oh, I wish you were, so that I could stand right next to you and be a king together with you. If that's how this works, then I wouldn't be in the position I am in. Why do you think you're so much better because you found a lottery ticket that made you a millionaire? You found Christ who gave you the riches of heaven for only the cost of your belief. Mirror, mirror on the wall, tell me the truth most of all. Paul talks about amazing submission as he talks about the difference between these kings and himself. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles, shown us to the world as the last of all, like men sentenced to death. That's what it means to carry a cross, by the way. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We have no standing of our own, and we shouldn't act like we do. The submission of Paul, the submission of Apollos, the submission of those who are truly serving God is evident in the fact that they don't put themselves above others, but rather they use the mirrors to see the truth. And they don't use magnifying glasses to focus on others and see their faults. See, it all depends on what you're willing to see. What are you willing to see? See, Paul was willing to say he submitted to Christ. We are fools for Christ's sake. But, of course, you're wise in Christ. I get that. He'd be a little sarcastic here. Honest, Paul knows how to be sarcastic. We're fools for Christ, but, oh, you are wise in Christ. We're weak. You're strong. You're held in honor. We're held in disrepute. I get that, Paul says. I get that. It all depends on what you're willing to see. Are you going to use a mirror or a magnifying glass? Are you going to focus on your impression of other people, or are you going to focus on God's impression of other people? You see, as we see somebody in the least condition, we should see someone who Christ loves. When we see someone we think of as the worst of sinners, we should see someone who's so valuable that Christ would have died on a cross only if it was only for them. When we see someone who is rich and proud, we should remember that Christ died for that one too. Not just the lowly, but also the proud. Not just those who are in bad situations because of their own actions, but also those who are in great situations because they just happen to be lucky or hard workers who who consider that all comes from themselves. We have to be careful that we don't use magnifying glasses looking at others. Jesus said, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log in your own. It doesn't work that way. Because service is found in submission. And service is never about self. Paul goes on to talk about what it means when he has submitted himself to the Lord. You know, we're poor, you're rich. We're fools, you're wise. We're weak, you're strong. You're honorable, we're despised. And he says, to this present hour, we hunger, we thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted, we're homeless. We labor, work with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. You might see it as garbage, but that's because our lives aren't as important as the life of the one who died for us and the life that he wants for you. Paul didn't mind being taken from the high important position and coming to a place where it was as if he was the scum of the earth, because he would rather serve from a place of want than be trapped by the lies of comfort. That's true by so many, in so many ways, at so many levels. Comfort will trap us. It will cause us to think that the only value is our comfort. But Paul was willing to deal with his difficult children because he cared about them. Just the way that we deal with our own children. Or as children, we are dealt with by loving parents. Oh, children are never difficult, are they? Oh, sure, I was never a problem to anybody. No, not me. Not me. No, I'm not the one who was 10 years old and messing around with Dad's carpenter square and ended up putting a half-inch groove in an 18-foot wooden molding that was the railing for the staircase God just put together. No, 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 I'm not a problem. I'm not the one who made what was brand new unrepairable because I was just messing around. Oh, no, I'm not a difficult child, not me. Yeah, I did that. I did that. I spent hours and hours and hours with sandpaper trying to take that groove out of that handrail. And if you were to go to that house right now and walk up those same stairs, you'd still know exactly where I did that 60 years ago. Oh, in fact, the people that own that house now, they happen to be friends of our family in the little town we lived, and they left on the wall of the basement stairs a place where my brother and I had both managed to write our names. And they said, we're going to keep that. It's still there on the stairway down into the basement. They sent a picture a couple of years ago about that. Well, Paul had to deal with difficult children, just like we do. Here's what he says. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. As beloved children, I care about you. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You are my spiritual children. I will always care for you. I will always care about you. Others will help you along. Others will lead you along. But never forget, I was there at first. And so don't disparage me, don't count things against me. I will deal with you as difficult children, but I will deal you as loved children, and we don't get rid of those things that we love. We don't count them as worthless. And Paul goes on to say, instead, I want to be a model for others to follow in how I handle the lives of other people. So this isn't about pride and prejudice. This is about service and submission. He says this, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now that's a bold statement because you have to be willing to say, I believe I'm on the right track. Don't be subject to me, but be imitators of me. Follow along. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. I sent you one of my other kids who's in a good place right now. I sent you the good kid, the good child, to let you know how this can work out okay. To remind you of how I follow Christ. How I teach people everywhere, in every church. I urge you to be someone who imitates what is best. Not just someone who thinks they're better than others. Follow Christ from a spirit of submission and humility. Because the question is this, are you going to be spoiled siblings or submitted servants? You haven't met any of those, have you? Any of those spoiled siblings? No, you never find that. Never find that. No, people are never too proud of themselves. People are never too proud of where they are in life. People are never too proud of what they've earned or the things on the wall or anything else. No, never happens, does it? People that, you know, children that have parents that are well off, they never talk down to people who have parents that are poor, do they? No, never happens. No, children are always so kind. Well, the truth is, if we're spoiled, we think there's something wrong with somebody who's not spoiled the same way we are. But Paul says, I want you to not be that person. The quick verse here in verse 18 says, some are arrogant as though they wouldn't see me again, as though I were not coming to you. You know how it is, part of our nursery rhyme, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Some of you are just so proud of yourself, you think you can do anything when I'm not there. Well, that arrogance isn't going to get you very far. Paul says this, I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Let me find out what's behind this. And Paul says this, an important word, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Power by the Spirit of God. Not by the spirit of man, not by the knowledge, not by how many books you've read, not by how many degrees you've earned, not by how well you can talk, not by how well you express yourself, not by whether or not you are guilty or whether you've been, whether you've had to pay for your sins openly or whether you've just paid for your sins privately or whether you've not yet paid. It's only the power of God that makes a difference. The kingdom of God comes in power by His Holy Spirit. And God is not going to give power to the arrogant because He knows they misuse it. That's why Paul, as proud of himself as he was, you read the book of Galatians and you see that Paul wasn't done with pride yet. But at this point, he was doing much better. And he had been knocked down a few notches after his adventures in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, now in Corinth, and having to leave there. He's learned better. And he learned that arrogance wouldn't get him anywhere, but the power of God would get him everywhere. So he closes the chapter and says, what are you going to do when Dad is at the door? You know, the difference between messing around with your brothers and sisters and just doing all kinds of raucous noise and jumping on the bed and tearing up the room and paying no attention to bedtimes and quiet or anything else, and you think that you can just go on like this forever, and then suddenly Dad shows up in the door. I've had that happen. You ever had that happen? It's happened to me. And it wasn't pretty. Paul says this. What would you like? Shall I come with a rod? Or shall I come with love? In a spirit of gentleness. Spoiled siblings are submitted servants. You see, learning to live with amazing grace, learning to live with amazing grace means learning to live, knowing that this amazing life we have in Jesus is about God's grace and not about our special worth. Now, I want to tell you what this. You are God's favorite. Every one of you. Not me. I'm not God's favorite. You're God's favorite. And as I look at every one of you, you are God's favorite. See, the truth is, God sees every one of us as just exactly equal in his eyes. He sees us. He sees us with love. He can look at us. He said, Bobby, you're my favorite person in the whole world. Hey, look at Jeff. Jeff, you're my favorite person in the whole world. Or Andrea, you're my favorite person in the whole world. God, you know, each one of us. Jill, you're my favorite person in the whole world. God sees each of us as his favorite. Not any one of us as favored over anyone else. We have to learn to live with that amazing grace, learning that it is grace, not us, by which we are saved. Live in that grace. Serve faithfully, and let God's power pour into you. That's how we learn to live with amazing grace. So let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much. Thank you, Jesus, for making this salvation all about you. Thank you for Paul's reminders to us that our life, our very breath, our eternal promises are all about you. Now, Father, heal our hearts, heal our souls, reset our lives, reset our minds. Let our boasting be gone and our bias dissolve, so that no matter what, we see one another as simply sinners saved by grace, made saints by the Holy Spirit. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.